Last Sunday in September has been Vision Renewal or Vision Reminder Month. So let's just go over it quick one more time. What's New Hope Church's vision? Say it together. Yeah, it was all there, right? Right, yeah. Yeah, that actually sounded pretty good. It's an improvement from 3 weeks ago, though, right? It's good to remember. What's the mission? There it is, there it is. Okay, that one's that we got better do that one again, right? Okay. Bring, grow, equip, serve. An easy way to think of that is one word, discipleship. When you get saved, you don't stay there, you keep growing, you keep working for Jesus. Discipleship, right? Okay, and three core values, which I've been preaching through. Okay, so what are the three core values? Discipleship, okay, I mentioned that one, yeah. And yeah, outreach, discipleship, or multi-ethnic, multicultural, right? Three things. Where does anybody remember what passage those three things come from? It's a Bible passage. There we go, Matthew 28, okay, there it is. Therefore, go, that's the outreach part. We got to go out. We don't stay in here, right? You go make disciples, discipleship, of all nations. That means, yeah, everybody means everybody, but that means you're going to cross some ethnic and cultural barriers. This was said to Jewish people originally. That was hard for them to hear. It's hard for every group that values their separateness to hear. But there it is. A little reminder, you've got something in your mailboxes too. Maybe you can paste it on your dashboard in your car. I don't know, mirror in the bathroom. Remember what this church is about, especially you're part of it. The church's mission isn't somebody else's mission. It's your mission, right? But this whole Gentiles thing, this make disciples of all nations, that's really hard. It was really hard when the early church first got this from Jesus just before he went back to heaven. And it's difficult simply because of the Jewish context. Because Jewish people, they were at that time called Jews. If you trace it back a little bit further, they were Israelites. And then before that, they were Hebrews. It's all the same people, just different names for different historical periods. Same people. But for 1,500 years, they had prided themselves on separateness because God had called them out as the children, biological bloodline children of Abraham. They were supposed to be separate, and they were supposed to live differently than everybody else on the planet so that God could be known by as many people as possible. Separateness. And so over time, the Jewish people developed a very strong sense of group identity. And they had the law, the Torah. God says, live this way. Eat foods this way. Celebrate and worship me that way. Don't do this, even though everybody else does it. Do this, even though everybody else doesn't do it. This is who you are and how you are to live. But you have to be separate. And if anybody wants to join you, welcome them, but they got to do it this way. That was most of God's Old Testament instructions. And when we get to this part about Jew and Gentile, start to clash. In the New Testament, they'd actually been clashing for a very long time. And when you hear Gentile, or when you read it in the Bible, it does mean non-Jews, but you need to think of it as a racial and cultural term, because it is. Jewish was mostly determined by who is your mom and dad? It's bloodline, okay? It's a racial term in the New Testament. It also comes bound up with a lot of culture and a lot of religious practices. So it's a group identity thing. So Gentile, then, is everything else. That's just basic terminology. But when, of course, you try to mix these things, oil and water. Well, you know oil and water, right? Right? We've got it in our salad dressings, maybe a vinaigrette or two. And you take it out of the fridge, right? And, oh, yeah, shake well. And you got to get it on your salad right away because, you know, otherwise, they just separate. And actually, for that type of salad dressing, that's what you want. Like, you don't want it mixed up like a ranch or something like that. You want a little separation. And that's perfectly natural to the salad dressing. There's nobody that would say, oh, there's something wrong with that salad dressing. It's separating. No, that's what it's supposed to do. That's totally normal. You put Jew and Gentiles together, they'd learn to separate, and that was totally normal. That's what you would have expected to happen. It's what had been practiced, again, for 1,500 years because the Jews were celebrating Sabbath. They wouldn't do Gentile things between, you know, Friday, Sunday, or Saturday, sundown. not even during the week. There was even a stone in the temple that said, and this was in Jesus' day, if you bring a Gentile in here, their blood is on their own head. In other words, we'll kill them. That's how strong this separation was. Again, it is a racial and cultural separation. It's not just bland people groups or titles. It's a real thing. You take all that, and then you get this command from Jesus, go reach all the nations. Or at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus says to his disciples, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Okay, no problem there. Judea, check. Samaria, whoa. Samaria? You mean with like the Samaritans, those like half-breeds? And to the ends of the earth. Everybody? Oh boy. Then we get to Acts. Much of the story of Acts is how do you get oil and water to mix? How are the early Christians even going to be obedient to what Jesus has clearly told them to do? Because it's not natural. It doesn't come easy. You're fighting over 1,000 years of cultural separation. How's it going to happen? God's Spirit is going to do it by grace, and God's people are going to do it by following that grace. Here it is in Acts chapter 15. I'm going to take you to a very exciting board meeting. B-O-R-E-D meeting? No. It's actually a B-O-A-R-D meeting, board meeting. It's the early church. They're halfway through this book of Acts, and they're having some real trouble mixing oil and water. They're finding it's hard. They're not sure what to do, how to follow God. So they got to come together. They get together in Jerusalem and say, how are we going to do this, Jews? Because at this point, almost all Christians are Jewish people. There are very few Gentiles. There's thousands of Jews. But they said, you know, Jesus said, so what are we going to do? So here it is from Acts chapter 15. In the chambers of the early church, this meeting is going to get hot. There's disagreement. People's identity, culture, and religion is on the line. You think some of your church meetings that you've seen are bad? It's nothing like this. Here it is, Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers. Well, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad when they came to Jerusalem. They were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Well, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and they said, the apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, that's what they call it, right? This is just a discussion. Peter got up and addressed them.
Brothers, you know, some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are.
The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul. And when they were finished, James spoke up.
Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written, After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord. Who does these things? Things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath.
Board meeting. There it is. Many voices. And they're all saying, as recorded, the same thing. God is bringing Gentiles to faith. And it's by grace that we're saved. And we're saved just like they are. The Jews are saying we are saved the same way, by grace, that the Gentiles are. It's hard to underestimate the magnitude of that statement. Remember, 1,500 years of separation, of saying we're different, they're to be avoided. And now they say, we're like them. That's a huge, huge leap. It's a huge leap. God's Spirit has brought the Jews and the Gentiles together by grace. Now, the Christians agree about this, more or less. But the implications of what that means are a lot less comfortable. Just to review, because, you know, there are a lot of voices in there. You have this opening salvo from the Pharisees, because, you see, the Pharisees weren't just a Jewish thing. There, a lot of them were Christians, too. That's what they became. And they say, no, we like the law. This has been the way it's always been done. The Gentiles have to do the law, too. This is what God has said. You see, religion's on the line. Basic religious practice is at stake. This is a big deal. Basically, and we can be charitable with the Pharisees. We can say, what they're saying is, the law of Moses is biblical. Let's do what's biblical. That's what they're saying. A lot of times when we hear that, we're like, well, yeah, I guess it is, right? It's biblical. Oh, we're going to do something that's not biblical? We better have some pretty big reasons. Yeah, yeah. The elders and the apostles meet. And who do we have on the scene? We've got Peter. A lot of heavy hitters here. Peter. And he gives this speech and says, look, I had this experience. I was praying, and there was this sheet that came down. There were all kinds of different animals, and I was told by the voice of God to eat everything, and that was against Moses' law. So something's changed. And then I got hauled into a Gentile house, and I had to go there, first of all, to a Gentile house, and I had to preach to them. They received the Spirit. God is doing something here that is totally unprecedented. This is not normal. Okay, Jews, what are we going to do? If God is saving the Gentiles by grace, how are we going to follow? There's still discussion. Paul and Barnabas get up and say, look, the Gentiles are roaring into this church thing. They are about Jesus. They're going for it. So what are we going to do? We really want them to be circumcised? I mean, that's hard enough, right, guys? But what about the food laws and all this stuff? I mean, there's the rabbinical teaching, and the Pharisees are in the room, and there's all the traditions, and there's our festival days, and what about the Passover? Hello, that's really important to who we are as a people. Don't they have to do that too? Well, what is God doing? And then James stands up. He's a known leader in the early Jerusalem church. We think he's Jesus' half-brother. Like, he's born of Mary and Joseph, not just of Mary. Yeah, see, Jesus had a blended family, didn't he? But here's James. He goes back and says, you know, a few hundred years ago, we had the prophet Amos, and he said some stuff. Yeah, that seems to be what's happening. So let's make it easy for the Gentiles. I'm sorry, what? Huh? Let's make it easy for the Gentiles? I mean, who said that? I mean, there's a bunch of Jewish people in the room, and they're saying, let's make it easy for the Gentiles? The first time in, I don't know, 1,500 years that's even been thought of, let alone actually said. Oh, no. This is not normal. But God's grace isn't normal either. It's doing something new. Jews and Gentiles have to be brought into one fellowship. After this meeting, after the decision that they make, we'll get to that. The things that the Jews do to become one fellowship are so offensive, they bring death threats from Jewish people who are not Christians. They bring a lot of church fights, church splits, all kinds of stuff, even amongst the Christians. Hello, Book of Galatians. That letter was written to a church that had a bunch of Christians fighting over the Jew-Gentile thing. It's basically what that was. Oh, and yeah, there are riots, too. When Paul goes and preaches to the Gentiles and says, hey, you can be saved by grace, and you don't have to do all this Jewish stuff like we've been telling you for hundreds of years. Now it's this way because Jesus. There are riots. Wow. I mean, maybe from our modern-day perspective, or at least our desire for security and peace, if we thought that there was going to be a knockdown, drag-out fight on something we decided in church, you know, we probably wouldn't decide it, would we? Nope, because we want to keep the peace. But that does not matter as much as following God's will does it? It better not. The early church is up against one of those, and they're saying, well, we're going to follow what God is doing. He's bringing the Gentiles in. Here we go. Here we go. It's going to be a high-cost thing to follow God. Because, of course, they come up with a statement at the end of Acts chapter 15, but then they got to act. That's always tougher, right? It's like being on board, we might say. We've got train metaphors here. So about a month ago, Rule's family's on vacation in the Hocking Hills of Ohio, just a nice place for little young families to, you know, one-mile hikes, that kind of thing. So when somebody hasn't had a snack soon enough and they need a cheese stick, you're only half a mile from the car. You know, so you can just kind of sling them over your shoulder and go. Pretty important business to do that. So Rule's family's out in Ohio, and they have a historical train there. It's a neat little thing, and a little train station, original cars and so forth. And the girls are real excited about getting on the train. So we've got the tickets. You know, you got to go to the office and get the tickets and so forth. And the train's making noise, and it's mostly full. And they're like, Daddy, you know, are we going to get on the train? Get on the train. We don't want to miss the train, right? Yeah. We got to get our tickets. Okay, and potty stop. Doo-doo, ding, ding, ding. Get on the train. No, we have to go to the potty stop. The only thing worse than, you know, missing the train would be on the train making a mess, right? So potty stop, got to do that. But we do get on the train. There it goes. Okay, so we are on it. Whew, now we can relax, right? But of course, we would have been like really bad parents if we'd wanted to try to do some like object lesson, right? Because we could have just stood at the side and said, yeah, we got our tickets on the train. Sorry, kids, we're not getting on the train. Mommy, Daddy, no. Breakdown, fuss, fit, all of that. Probably well-deserved to us, right? If we didn't get on this train, we said we were going to get on. That we'd been talking about and saying we were going to do all this time, that whole week. Lots of build-up to this. No, we got on the train, right? We're going to not be that bad of parents, hopefully. And then we get this metaphor now that I want you to think about getting on board, right? You're not on board unless you're on board. You can talk about being on board all you want, but unless you're actually on a train, it ain't going to take you anywhere. Oh, that's a pretty train. It's got that engine. Yeah, it's really chugging. Yeah, it's nice. There it goes. You're left. You're left behind at the station. This is where the rubber hits the road, New Hope Church. If we are to follow the early church's lead, and they say Jews and Gentiles coming together is going to be work, it's going to take some intentional moves, we're actually going to have to do stuff, so do we, New Hope Church. Little history here. We've got 10 years coming up. How about that? Did you notice that? 10 years, New Hope Church? It was June 6, 2008, we had this little sign out on the corner, under construction, under renewal, in fact. That was almost 10, it was 9.5 years ago, roughly. So June of 2018, I think we should have a party. Yeah. I think we'll have a party. Anybody want to be on the committee? Tell me later. 10 years of history. And when you started out, you underwent a huge degree of change for those of you who were here at that time. You renewed your focus on outreach, reaching people for Jesus. Renewed focus on prayer. You gave up a lot. You merged with a predominantly Hispanic church plant out of Hammond that had a pastor, Ildefonso Torres. And there was a congregation here who said, you know what, we've been a Dutch Reformed church a really long time, and that's been good, but where we are now needs something different. We got a building. You got a pastor. Let's put them together, see what happens. Well, a lot happened. A lot of wild things happened, things that perhaps you didn't expect. Costs were high, socially speaking, but you did it, and God did it through you. And he began to bring people into this thing called New Hope Church because they could hear the gospel in a fresh way. They could understand it. Well, you actually had to do it if you were on board, right? That's what made it go, New Hope Church. You did it. But then we've got this part of our vision, this core value, multi-ethnic. We've made a lot of progress there. We've learned some things. But sometimes I've heard this thing, you know, isn't preaching the gospel enough? Isn't it enough just to preach the gospel and the people are going to come in and the visitors are going to stick? And if the visitors are mixed, hey, we're going to have a mixed race congregation. That would be wonderful if it were that easy. Look at the early church. Is that what they did? I mean, you had Paul and Barnabas and you had Peter and they were preaching the gospel, unless you think they weren't. I mean, really. But when they preached it, I mean, the biggest figures in the history of the church, when they preached it, the church had trouble integrating Jews and Gentiles. Why do we think for a moment that it would be any different here when we're talking about reaching an African-American community that's right here, a Hispanic community that's multi-ethnic all by itself that's right here, and we're going to do it and we got to make sure that we're getting everybody in and whites who are all kinds of different stripes of different people and different cultures too. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be any easier than it was for the early church. And just going back to let's just preach the gospel, that's a statement without action. Let's make the pastor talk, but you know, we'll just see what happens. If the early church had done that, most of you wouldn't be sitting here. Truth. I mean, what could have happened in the early church with all their troubles with Jew and Gentile? They had Peter, Paul, and Mary. You know, not the Puff the Magic Dragon people, but the real ones. Peter, Paul, and Mary. If they'd noticed, oh, you know, we're preaching the gospel, but the fellowship wasn't coming together as they were already having problems by Acts 15. I mean, this is like a couple early years. They're already having trouble. What if they had just said, well, we're going to keep preaching and let it go? Or what if they'd said, you know, we're all one in Christ, so the differences don't really matter? You would have ended up with a Gentile church here for this culture, and you would have ended up with the Jewish church over here, and they would have been very, very different. In fact, that's what even started to happen. And they fought about it bitterly. And they all knew this is the command of God to reach all the nations. How are we going to do this? This is hard. Because, you know, oil and water, it's not natural for people to mix. It's not normal. It's an uphill battle. Or what if Peter had said, you know, when he visited the one guy's house after seeing the vision, Cornelius, he goes and sees and says, oh, you know, Cornelius, I don't see you as a Gentile. I just see you as a Christian. Your Gentile identity isn't important to me. Yeah, but Peter, if that was true, you wouldn't have even set foot in that house. You wouldn't have eaten with him. You can't overlook differences. That's not the gospel. Colorblindness is not the answer. It's not biblical. Because the calling to reach all nations is so difficult, you can't overlook the differences. It's all uphill, but God has asked His people to do it. So how are we going to do it? It's tough. Well, how did the early church do it? Let's take a look. Verse 10. Peter's speech, he says, now then, why test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? This is a huge statement. Peter names the elephant in the room at that council. He says, all right, we're a bunch of Jews sitting in the room, and we're talking about making the Gentiles live the way that we do and do religion the way that we do. Are you kidding? We can barely do it. What about them? Give me a break. This is Peter. He's like Jew, dyed in the wool. And he's saying it? Okay. What he's saying is, look, our whole religious practice, it's had its time, but it's not all it's cracked up to be, let's be honest. And if we're going to reach them, we're going to have to do something different. Ooh, wow, Peter. The Pharisees just got shut down. They got told that their ways are really just, you know, their ways, but God is doing something new. Here's a principle. If Christians then or now are going to follow the lead of God's grace, you are going to have to work to relativize your own culture. In other words, your ways are just your ways in some respects. Well, what does that look like? First of all, you have to recognize that you have a culture. Now, for those of you who are people of color or coming from other countries, perhaps you know that because you're living cross-culturally every day in these United States. But the fact that white Americans, we have a culture too, is harder for us to recognize because it tends to be what we assume. For example, why am I not wearing one of my Guatemalan shirts or the one I got in Peru that I often wear? I often bust those out on sort of Sundays where we're celebrating what God does in His multi-ethnic kingdom. Why? Because look, it's not like this isn't cultural. Shirt and tie is a culture too. It happens to be what most of us in the room experience as normal, but that doesn't mean that it might not be a little bit relative anyway. right? And New Hope Church, that's something that you've actually relativized, right? There was a time that the people who met in this building really had to do shirts and ties, guys, right? Right? If not suits. And you've become this group of people that says, you know what? We think that that's less important than whoever coming in and hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, you did relativize your own culture. And you did well to do that. And you did it in the name of the gospel. Because the gospel has its own culture. And what the gospel does is it relativizes everything else to it. And that even means, and this is more subtle, this takes much more deep thought than we've got time for. But it even means being somewhat careful with how we think about who Jesus is and what he did, and recognizing that our own culture is going to kind of affect how we interpret that. Take, for example, in the United States, where we're the most individualistic country in the world. You can measure this. It's been measured by hundreds of thousands of tests and interviews and so forth. And we get really big about salvation as my personal relationship with Jesus and me. That's not the gospel. It's a part of the gospel, but our culture has pulled us so far that way that sometimes it's so easy to forget that the gospel is the coming and nearness of the kingdom of God proclaimed in the person of Jesus Christ, which means it's more than you. It is all things. It is all creation that stands in need of redemption. That is a countercultural message, and that's part of American culture we have to relativize. It cannot just be about individual salvation because the gospel asks us for something much, much bigger. Relativize your own culture. Dress. Sometimes the values got to go. There are values that can stay and be sanctified. Every culture's got them. Every culture has virtues, but you got to pass them through the filter of the gospel. That's what the early Jews, the early Christians had to do. But even if we say that, then we get to this stickier question. Somebody here asked it about 3 years ago. We got to the end of a discussion, and she says, yeah, okay, so I see. We relativize culture. But who bends? Well, let's take a cue here. Who bends? In verse 20 and 21 of this passage, after a huge debate, probably really a knockdown, drag-out fight, I don't know if they took their shoes off and banged the table, or maybe they came to blows, very possible in the early church. These are passionate people. They say, James says, you know what, we should just write to the Gentiles, well, and the Jews too, all the early Christians, we should tell them all, abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Four things. I'm sorry, the Torah has 613 stated laws and a lot more stuff that came with it. Four things? Four things. Interestingly, these are the kinds of things that mostly would have had to do with Jews and Gentiles eating together. So what the early church does is they say, we've got this strong Jewish culture. If we took a majority vote, 95% of us are Jewish, Jewish law is going to win out every time. And the leaders say, that's not what we're doing because God's grace is for them too. And we have to come together. So we're going to boil it down. What are going to be the real barriers to coming together? Well, it's going to be some of this food stuff. Yeah, and the sexual purity thing, that really matters too. So we're going to ask for that. The rest of it, we'll see, but maybe not. That is absolutely astonishing. There is nothing in the history of Judaism, and certainly nothing in the last 2,000 years, that would have suggested that in the early church that would even have been possible. Truly the work of God's Spirit. So when you get to the question of who bends, you do. You do. And in the early church, dominated by Jewish people with Jewish culture, Jewish religious identity, who bends? They did. The dominant group, the biggest group, always has more bending to do. That deserves a sermon on its own. We'll get to that later. Enough to plant the idea here. Enough to see the pattern of the early church because it's about grace, because it's about salvation. They bend. They bend. New Hope Church, you've done a lot of bending in almost 10 years. If we're going to honor all that's been done to this point, we got to keep going. We're going to have to bend some more. But rejoice. The more we bend, the more we're going to be able to reach more people for Jesus Christ. It is that simple. The more effective we're going to be, the more obedient to the Spirit we are going to be. So what can any one person do here? What can any one person do? New Hope Church members, if you want your church to become multi-ethnic, are you living a multi-ethnic life? There's a little bit of a difference here again. If you're a person of color here, chances are because you're here, you're already living a multi-ethnic life because you're in a white-dominated church. That's not necessarily a bad thing. It's just, look, count the heads in the room, okay? And the situation would be different, say, if, like, when Beth and I attended a Hispanic church just after college. Well, we were there, but they were the dominant group. So if they wanted to keep us there, what would they have had to do? Right? It's just people. So are you living a multi-ethnic life? Well, who are your friends? Who are the people you connect with? Who are the people you're inviting to church, dominant group especially? If you want your church to reflect the kingdom, what are you doing to build it? Here, simple challenge, simple challenge. And I bet that most of you actually aren't even going to do this because it's hard. And I bet that most of you who try are going to find it's harder than you expect. In the next 30 days, every member of New Hope Church, every household, I want you to have someone over to eat at your house. If you are single, have a single over. If you're a married couple, have a married couple over. If you're a family, have a family over of a culture that's not yours. The bigger difference, the better. Over the next month, over 30 days, can you find one night to do this? This is going to be harder than you imagine because getting people together across these barriers that are out there, it's going to take a work of God. But if you start to do those things, that is what you can do. I can talk till I'm blue in the face up here and I can preach the gospel. But it's got to be Jews and Gentiles coming together. We got to cross the barriers and you're the people who have to do it. It's up to you now. For the greater glory of God, so that the gospel is proclaimed, so that who we are is so big and so broad, it becomes witness. The kind of community that we are becomes witness. People say, I could be there. I could be there. And I could understand who Jesus is because I can relate in ways that I never expected to. I can cross barriers of culture and race, presumed religion even. Say, you know what? You come here and you hear about Jesus. I'll demonstrate to you what this looks like. That's the gospel in action. Get on the train. To his glory, amen. Let's pray. Lord God, sometimes we get the idea that the gospel is supposed to convict sinners of sin and draw them to you. But Lord, let this gospel also convict the saved. This gospel has gone out to us, most of whom are pure Gentile. We didn't belong. But by grace, we do. So help us make it possible to cross the barriers that exist in our community, to be intentional about it. It's not just going to happen on its own, because it hasn't happened on its own in 2,000 years. Spirit of God, give us renewed drive for this, for your glory, for the sake of proclaiming Jesus Christ. Amen.